8 verses 1 to 25. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in front of you in the back of the pew, you can find Acts 8 on page 916. So as you're turning there, let me just say that the word movement is a word that I think is overused a lot today. Because a lot of times I feel like that word, that concept of movement is used to sell me stuff. You ever feel like that? Sometimes you get this sense, and the message is communicated to you. For example, if you buy these glasses, you're not just buying glasses that you need because your old one's broke. If you buy these glasses, you're not just getting cheap glasses. You're joining the movement, right? You're joining the movement to fight against the big glasses cartel, right, that make glasses so expensive. Right, there's actually a term for that. It's called movement marketing, because really the concept is, if I can convince you that to buy my product, to sign up for my service, you're not just getting the thing, but you're actually connecting to a higher purpose. That's pretty compelling, right? Man, I can get glasses and join the movement all for one. Like, man, that's pretty good. So a lot of times this concept of movement, I think, can be misused to manipulate people. But really, in the book of Acts, we're reading the story of a different kind of movement. A movement that's not driven by market trends or marketing. A movement of the early church that's being driven along by the Spirit of God. So really, throughout the book of Acts, we've been reading the story of the early church. And, what makes something a movement anyway? What is it that makes the church a movement? Really, the simplest definition of a movement is that movements move, right? Movements move. It's not a movement unless you're going somewhere. And really, that was Jesus' vision for his church from the very beginning. So think back to Acts chapter 1. Before Jesus had ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples this in Acts 1 verse 8. He told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So you see the movement there that was that Jesus told them would be there right from the very beginning. But the problem is, here we are in Acts chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit has come, but the movement still hasn't moved, right? They're still in Jerusalem. And so Acts chapter 8 is the story of how God set the church in motion once again. So if you were here last week, we read the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. So Acts 8 picks up the story on the same day, right? Stephen has just been killed. He's been stoned to death because he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. He's been put to death by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And now we pick up the story on the same day. Stephen has just been killed. What happens next? So I'm going to read Acts 8, verses 1 to 25. So follow along as I read. We read in Acts 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they'd testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. So, Acts chapter 8, it's the story of the early church entering a new chapter in its history. And really, in this passage, I think we see three new things for the church. We see new preachers going to new places, and as they go, they encounter new problems. And so, for us today, if we understand the church as a movement created, empowered by the Spirit of God, we ought to expect the same things, that God will be continually raising up from among us new preachers who will go to new places. And as we go to those new places, we should expect to encounter new problems. So let me unpack that. When I say new preachers, I don't mean preachers in the sense of someone who's doing what I'm doing right now, right? Like standing behind a pulpit, doing some formal style of public speaking. I mean preachers just in the sense of someone who proclaims good news, tells good news to someone else. So for example, last night I told my 3-year-old Ollie the good news that we were having s'mores tonight down in the fireplace. And you know what Ollie did? He started preaching, right? He ran to the other room and to tell his brother and sister, "We're having s'mores." You know, he was preaching. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about simply telling good news that you've received, telling good news to someone else. And really up to this point in the book of Acts, most of what we've been reading is the 12 apostles telling that good news, right? We read about Peter getting up and proclaiming good news. So mostly up to this point, it's been the 12 apostles who've been doing the preaching. But in this story, we see new preachers emerging. So who were they? We'll look at verse 1. When this great persecution against the church rises up in Jerusalem, it says that they were all of the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. All right? So all of the believers in Jerusalem are scattered to Judea and Samaria, the regions outside of Jerusalem. And what are they doing as they go there? Look at verse 4. It says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So literally what it says is that those who went about, they went about gospeling the word. They went about telling good news. So don't think of a preacher behind a pulpit. Think about men and women going around gossiping the gospel, just telling the gospel to others. They show up somewhere and they say, "Hey, I've just come from Jerusalem. Have you heard what's going on? Have you heard about Jesus? Let me tell you." And there they go. They're off and running. So the amazing thing is this persecution in Jerusalem was intended to stamp out the church, right? To silence the gospel message once and for all. And yet really it ends up having the exact opposite effect, right? Because instead of silencing the message, the persecution ended up multiplying the message. And now it's not just in the city of Jerusalem, it's spilling out into the surrounding regions. And now you just don't just have 12 preachers announcing the message, now you've got 1,200 preachers announcing the message. And so really the persecution ends up having this multiplying effect on the message of the gospel. And so at this point in the story, two things we learn. The first thing is quite simply that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to preach. Maybe you'll never preach in this sense of preaching, but every follower of Jesus is called and is capable of telling others the good news about Jesus, right? That's what we see here. We see everyone, not just the clergy, not just the leaders preaching the message. We see everyone preaching the message wherever they go. So, you know, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is not limited to this pulpit once a week. The preaching of the gospel can and should happen wherever we, the church, go. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the story is really a pretty amazing example of the providence of God. And when we talk about providence, we're talking about just the fact that God is in control of everything that happens in this world. So there's no such thing as luck or fate or chance or fortune. God is directing all things in the world toward his good redemptive purposes. And the mystery of God's providence is that he uses even bad things to bring about those good ends, right? So in this story, the execution of Stephen, that's not a good thing, right? The persecution of the church, that's not a good thing. And yet, out of all of that evil, out of all of that suffering, out of all of that death, God brings new life, right? So the suffering in Jerusalem, in verse 8, we're told that the suffering in Jerusalem leads to joy in Samaria. And so that's why the church father Tertullian once said that the blood of the martyrs is seed. The blood of the martyrs is seed. The more you kill us, the faster we grow, because what they intend for evil, God uses for good. And so, for example, in China, in 1949, the Communist Party came to power. And when they came to power, they expelled all of the foreign missionaries from the country. And it looked like a disaster. You know, it looked like, well, the church in China is, they're going to be set back, you know, for decades because of this. It looked like the gospel was going to be severely hindered in China. And yet, you know, 30 years later, when the missionaries were allowed to come back into China, you know what they found? They found that the church in China hadn't, you know, folded, it hadn't disappeared. Actually, it had grown. It had multiplied beyond their wildest dreams. And instead of being dependent on foreign missionaries now, they had raised up their own indigenous leaders. And so what the Communist Party meant for evil, God used for good. And this is what's happening all over the world, all the time. And this is what's happening in your life. This is what's happening in my life. That's what we recited earlier this morning in from Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good. That's not true. All things are not good, but what we do know is that all things work together for good. And so if you ask me, well, you know, what about this that's going on in my life? What about that that's going on over there? What good could possibly come from that? My answer would be, I don't know, because I'm not God. I don't know what good is going to come from that, and yet I do believe that when everything is known, and we might never know what good comes from it, because our perspective is limited, but I do believe that when everything becomes known, we will look back and we will say, they meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And I really don't have any way of proving that to you. It's a declaration of faith. But here's the difference that it makes. The difference that it makes in your life when you come to this, when you see your life through this lens of the providence of God, the difference that it makes is when disruption, when suffering comes into your life, when all of your plans are upended and you find yourself somewhere that you never wanted to be, right? Stephen did not want to be, Philip did not want to be in Samaria. That was not his plan for his life. And yet he found himself there. And when you find yourself in a similar situation where you're somewhere that you never planned to be, that you didn't want to be, you could either look at that and say, God, I hate this. I can't believe you would do this to me. Or you could say, God, I wonder what you're up to. I wonder what you're doing. I wonder what redemption you might want to bring from this situation. God is in the business of raising up new preachers, sending them to new places, and he uses things like persecution to do it. That's the mystery of God's providence. And so the second thing we see in this passage is that God is in the business of sending us to new places. So in this story, this is a story about the church being scattered And as they scatter, they take the gospel with them to places it's never been before, right? To the regions of Judea and Samaria. And really all the rest of chapter 8 kind of zooms in on one example of that, the story of a man named Philip. And in verse 5, we're told that he goes down to the city of Samaria. So if you can put that map up there, I don't know if you can see that, but in the middle there, that shaded section, that's the region of Samaria. So down below, kind of, you see the region of Judea, and off the map to the south is the city of Jerusalem. Up to the north is the region of Galilee, and Samaria is there in the middle. And so right in the middle of that map is a city named Samaria, in the region of Samaria. And so Philip shows up there after he's fleeing from persecution. And the fact that he would go there, the fact that he would choose to go there as a Jewish man is really pretty shocking. Because to make a long story short, Jews and Samaritans had history. They had 1,000 years of history, 1,000 years of animosity between them. So the Jews like Philip looked down on Samaritans. They viewed them as half-breeds, as heretics. And so, you know, for example, in John's gospel, John sums up the situation in John chapter 4 when he simply says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That was the situation. They do not associate with one another. And yet here Philip is, compelled by the Spirit of God. He goes somewhere that he never would have dreamed of going before. You know, and Philip, when the persecution arose and it became clear that Philip needed to leave Jerusalem, he could have said to himself, you know, I'm just going to hang out here in the suburbs. I'm going to wait till things die down and then I'm going to, you know, find a way to get back to my home, to Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. When the persecution arose, he looked at his situation and he said, you know, I'm uprooted now. I need to leave. I wonder where God would want me to go. Not where do I want to go, but I wonder where God wants me to go. You know, I remember Jesus saying something about how we're going to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And I don't think anyone's ever gone to Samaria with the gospel before. So why don't I go there? You know, why don't I go there right now? Why not me? Why shouldn't I be the one to take the gospel to Samaria? So that's what he does. Verse 5 says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And when he got there, he proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he said. And so there's this amazing response to the gospel. And the end result, verse 8 says that there was much joy in that city. And so here's the point. Movements move. That's why we put that map out there in the foyer with the vision statement of our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, above it. It says, all of Jesus for all the world, because it serves as a reminder to us that we're part of a movement that's called to move to new places, right? The Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, from the days of the book of Acts, has always been a missionary movement. It's been about taking the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to new places, because we believe that in Christ, God is reconciling to himself people from every tribe and tongue and language. And so, you know, the gospel still needs to go to new places. That's the point. The job isn't done yet. That's why we as a church partner with other alliance churches to send international workers to new places around the world, because we can't all go ourselves. We can't all go to those new places, but we can all be a part of sending people to new places. So do you remember Don Schaefer, who was here in August? Some of you were here. Don shared about how he and his family are called by God to take the gospel to a new place in Tokyo, one of the fastest growing cities in Japan outside of Tokyo. Their family is called to take the gospel to this new place, and we want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of helping them get there, because really this is what we're called to be about, the gospel, the good news of Jesus going to everywhere, to new places, and that job isn't done yet. So we ought to have that expectation that the gospel will continually be taken by new people to new places. And when it gets there, we also ought to have the expectation that new problems will come up. And really, that's what we see in the rest of the story, right? In verses 9 to 25, there's a couple problems that come up. And those problems come about because of the amazing response of the city of Samaria to the preaching of the gospel. You know, we would probably describe what happened in that city today as a revival, right? So look at verse 12. It says that when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so there's this great response of the Samaritans to Christ, and yet that creates a problem. And the problem is this. What do we do with the Samaritans now? Because remember, Jews and Samaritans hate one another. So now there's Jewish believers, and there's Samaritan believers believing the same gospel, following the same Lord. But the question is, the Samaritans have received Christ. They've welcomed Christ. Are the Jewish Christians going to welcome the Samaritans? So really, there's a danger here at this point in history that there's going to be sort of separate factions starting, right? There's going to be Jewish Christians over here, Samaritan Christians over here. They're going to be in separate churches. And I think, it doesn't say this explicitly, so, you know, take this for whatever it's worth, but I think this is why God did something extremely unusual when he saved the Samaritans. What was unusual about the response of the Samaritans to the gospel is that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. Did you notice that in the story when I read it before? You know, the usual pattern that we see in the book of Acts is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He told the crowd in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the normal way that things unfold in the book of Acts is people hear, they believe, they respond in faith, they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit all at once, right? And yet here in the book of Acts, chapter 8, the Samaritans, it doesn't happen that way. And so the question is, why is that? What's up with that? And I've mentioned this before, but it's helpful to just keep in mind as we're going through the book of Acts. There are a lot of things that happen in the book of Acts that I don't think we should expect to happen again, because this is really a unique moment in history. And I think this is one of those examples of something that God did it this way, but not necessarily to set the expectation that he will always do it this way, but this was simply a unique moment in history. Because think about it, this is the first time that people outside of Jerusalem have heard the news about Jesus and believed, right? These are the first converts outside of Jerusalem. And so this is a new moment in history. And I think the reason why God delayed giving them the Holy Spirit was to give the apostles an opportunity. So look at verse 14. It says, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit." I think that God did it this way to give the apostles an opportunity to publicly examine the Samaritans' understanding of the gospel and say, you know, is this legit? Did they actually understand? Have they actually believed the same gospel that we believe in Jerusalem? And when they examined them and said, yeah, this is legit, they were able to publicly affirm their faith, lay their hands on them, and say, look, they've believed just as we have. They've believed the same gospel. They've received the same Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ought to be part of the same church, right? We ought to be part of the same body of Christ. And so I think the point for us is that anytime the gospel goes to new places, it gets messy. You find yourself in situations that you don't know how to handle. You know, I imagine that Peter and John showed up in Samaria and they looked at one another and said, what's going on here? Right? What is happening? Did we miss, like, was this in the manual? Did we miss the day when Jesus talked about this? Like, what to do with someone who believes but doesn't receive the Holy Spirit? I imagine that they showed up and they said, we don't know what to do. And I think that often happens when the gospel goes to new places, when we follow Jesus, by faith into new situations, we quickly find ourselves in situations that we don't know how to handle, where we're in over our head, where we don't understand what the next right thing to do is. And yet, on the other side of that discomfort, there's an opportunity. Because look what happens here. On the other side of that discomfort of, you know, what do we do with these Samaritan Christians? Look what God did. There was these two groups at odds with one another for 1,000 years being reconciled in Christ. And so on the other side of that discomfort, there's an opportunity. So that was the first problem. What do we do with the Samaritans? And the second problem has to do with this guy named Simon. Simon the magician. What do we do with him? You know, isn't he an interesting character? This man named Simon practices magic in the city of Samaria, which, you know, this is one of those places in Scripture, like, say more about that. You know, what did that look like? What kind of magic was he performing? We're not told. He practiced magic in the city. It amazed the people of Samaria, and it made Simon into a celebrity, right? Everyone was singing Simon's praises. And then, overnight, everything changed, and no one's paying attention to Simon anymore. Now they're paying attention to Jesus. And Simon himself, you know, he used to amaze everyone else. And in verse 13, it says that Simon himself was amazed when he sees the miracles that Philip is doing by the power of Jesus. And so everything has changed for Simon. Now he's just another follower of Jesus like everyone else. He believes, he's baptized, he's just part of the crowd now. And I think that's why when he sees the apostles doing their thing, you know, laying their hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit, he sees an opportunity. He sees an opportunity for himself to get back into the spotlight. And so he approaches the apostles with an offer, right? In verse 18, he offers Peter and John money. And he says, give me this power also, this power of laying my hands on someone and they receive the Holy Spirit. Give me this power also. So for Simon, he saw the gospel as a means to an end, right? You know, actually his request is so infamous that we still use his name to talk about the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. We call that simony because of Simon the magician, right? So, you know, if there's an appointment for bishop and you pay money so that you're appointed as bishop, you know, we would call that simony. And it's wrong now, and it was wrong then. And so in verse 20, Peter responds to Simon and says, may your silver perish with you. Those strong words. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God for money. And then he goes on to tell him, your heart's not right with God. You need to repent. And it's not really clear in the story whether or not Simon does repent. He says in verse 24, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me, which is not really the same thing as saying, you're right, I was wrong, I repent. He's saying, Peter, pray for me so that nothing bad will happen to me. So I would read this as saying, you know, Simon's repentance and his faith was not genuine. He had the external veneer of believing, and yet his heart was not right with God. And so, you know, one of the points for us that the story shows us is that whenever the gospel gains traction somewhere, whenever genuine revival breaks out, someone's going to try to catch that wave and ride it for their own end, right? You see that all the time. What happened in Asbury, down in Kentucky, you know, it starts out as this response of students. They're worshiping God together. And pretty soon people, you know, it starts hitting the news and people start showing up and saying, hey, let me get in on that. We could really make this thing big, right? We could take this somewhere. That often happens, and the responsibility of the church in that moment, when someone wants to take a genuine work of God and turn it into a business, the responsibility of the church is always to say, the gospel's not for sale. May your silver perish with you. But the other thing that this story teaches us, a little closer to home, is this. You know, this is a story of a man, Simon, who heard about Jesus, he made a profession of faith, he was baptized, and yet he still didn't understand the gospel message, right? So Simon had had a religious experience, and yet his heart was still not right with God. Peter tells him, you're still not right with God because the gospel hasn't actually come home to your heart. You've had an experience, but you actually don't understand what this is all about. And so, listen, I don't know you. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you stand with God. That's for God to judge. But I do believe that there are many people today who have had some experience. They've heard about Jesus. They've made a profession of faith. Maybe they've been baptized. You know, here in Marshfield, everyone's been baptized, right? And yet, for many people, they're still not right with God. And so it would not surprise me at all if someone here is like Simon. And so what did Simon misunderstand about the gospel? Where did he go wrong? Well, if you look at what Peter tells Simon in verse 20 again, Peter said to Simon, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. So there it is, the gift of God. Simon, at the end of the day, misunderstood that the gospel is good news of a salvation that can't be bought, it can't be earned, it can't be achieved, it can only be received with the empty hands of faith as a gift. Salvation is a free gift of grace to undeserving people because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did. And so that's why it says in verse 12, you know, when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached good news. And then up in verse 5, it says that when Philip went to Samaria, he preached Christ. Because preaching good news is preaching Christ. They're one and the same. Christ is the gospel. You know, every other religion says, you know, if you want peace, if you want fulfillment, if you want escape from guilt, if you want salvation or a new life or whatever, then do these things. But the gospel always starts with Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. If anyone comes to God, it's through faith in him. It's not by praying a prayer. It's not by being baptized. It's not by attending a church or doing good things. It's by faith. It's by grace through faith. And so when that good news doesn't just pass through your ears, but when it actually comes home to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you're born again, the end result is joy, right? Like in verse 8, where it says that in Samaria, the end result for the city of Samaria was there was much joy in that city. The end result when the gospel really comes home to your heart is joy, because you realize, I didn't achieve it, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, and yet the gift of God has been given to me. You know, like Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and yet God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we've been saved through faith. This is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. And so, you know, this week as we give thanks for all of the other things that we've received, that we've been given, I guess my prayer is that we would give thanks for the gift. For the gift of Christ himself. Christ is the highest gift that God has given to us. And my appeal to you is don't look to yourself to know whether you're right with God or not. Look away from yourself and look to Christ. So would you pray with me? Father, as we contemplate the story of the movement of the early church, Lord, we give you thanks that we've been invited into that story. Lord, we give you thanks that when we were dead, when we were separated from you, you acted. Lord, you sent Jesus Christ to save us, to do for us what we never could have done. And so, Lord, salvation is offered to each one of us as a free gift this morning. So God, I pray that for each one of us, you would give us the discernment to know where we stand with you, not based on our feelings, not based on what others tell us, but based on our response to Christ. So God, I pray for all of us who have received this good news and stand in it, Lord, that you would give us great joy, Lord, as we remember what Christ has done for us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never truly believed in Christ, who's had maybe some sort of external experience, but they've never had a change of deep in their heart, God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd bring the gospel home to them and help them to understand the gift of God offered freely to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.